right. Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see you guys this morning. And just as a reminder, just in case anybody forgot, Jesus is still risen, right? Amen? Yeah, we keep celebrating that, not just one day a year, but every day. And so it was a sweet day of worship last week on Easter as we got to gather with quite a few of us in the two services. And so, again, if you are a guest with us, we do want to welcome you. Thank you for joining us on our second service of the day. I have to say, I'm liking it not being quite as crowded because I actually get to see who's here, and so maybe even interact a little bit more. So I like it. I'm thankful that we're doing this and that you're here this morning. If you want to grab your Bible, we're going to start out. We're going to be in a couple different passages this morning, but we're going to start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can go ahead and turn there. And I got a question. Have you ever witnessed something, seen something, and you just couldn't wait to tell somebody about it? Like something happened, something you experienced, and you're like, oh, I got to tell you what I saw. I got to tell you what I experienced. Unfortunately for me, that happened when I was in first grade. Although what happened was I was what everybody saw and experienced. When I was in first grade, I was playing on the playground or something, and my pants split completely, like just all the way. Like, it wasn't like a little tear or a little rip, like my pants just split open. And so my teacher sent me to the principal's office so they could try to figure something out. And so I went to the principal's office, and she took a roll of duct tape and just like basically taped a diaper on me, like with duct tape. Like she just wrapped me up and then sent me back to class, like that. And so the rest of the day, everybody's like, did you see that little kid with the duct tape diaper? Like that was, I was duct tape diaper kid the rest of the school year. But they witnessed something, right? And again, if you see a kid run around with duct tape shorts, you're going to tell somebody about it, right? Like, in fact, you're going to tell somebody about this right now. Like, you're going to go tell somebody. Guess what? It happened to my pastor when he was first grader. So when you see something, though, we become witnesses of it. And then usually if there's something exciting or whatever, you want somebody to join in you. Like, you want to tell them. You want them to know about it. What we're going to see in the life of these disciples is that they witness something and they begin to go and proclaim and spread the good news of what it is that they've just witnessed. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage that is very, it's a very popular Easter message passage because it proclaims just the essentials of the gospel. What is it that we believe? What is it that we cling to? What is it that we proclaim? And so in Acts 15, the Apostle Paul lays out the essentials. But there's another aspect to this that I want us to look at this morning. So let's start, though, in just chapter 15, verse 1. And Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we open your word for the next few moments, Lord, that you would open our hearts. As we reflect on your death, burial, your resurrection, and then your appearance, Lord, would we be changed by the reality of your resurrection, that you are alive, that you rule, that you reign, that you are sovereign and in control. And so, Lord, as we encounter you in your word, would you meet us right where we are, no matter what we might be bringing into the room this morning, no matter what cares or hurts or heartaches that we might be bringing with us, would you, by your love and your tenderness and your mercy, would you meet us right there where we are? We pray these things, Lord, in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. So we see the essentials of the gospel that we talk about often, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again. But then Paul says here four different times, but he says, but don't forget, like that's not the end of the story, because then he appeared. And he uses the word four different times, and he gives four different examples of the appearance of Jesus. And I think that's important because Jesus didn't have to appear, right? So he did appear to his disciples and to 500 some plus others that got to see the risen, resurrected Jesus like with their very eyes. And that's very important. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But he didn't have to. Like he didn't have to do that. That was a grace and a kindness that he gave. So Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have risen from the grave, ascended into heaven to rule and reign on his throne forever and never actually have appeared. But he doesn't. He chose to present himself alive. And that's pretty incredible because it does several things for us today. So what we're going to do in the next few minutes is we're going to look at the appearances of Jesus. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at some of them. And what we're going to see and look at is by appearing, what are some things that Jesus accomplished in his appearing? So two specific aspects. We're going to look at the impact of his appearance. What the impact that Jesus physically appearing did. And then I want us to look lastly at the intimacy of his appearance. And that's really the way in which he did it. Okay, so the impact is the facts that he did, and then the intimacy is just the way in which he approached people. And I'm always challenged by the way that our Lord Jesus just met people right where they are. But let's first talk about the impact of his appearance. So Jesus appeared to these ordinary, normal, regular, day-by-day people, Jews at that time. And when they saw him alive, everything changed for them, right? They saw the resurrected Jesus, and suddenly they became witnesses to this. Now, we're walking through the book of Acts right now at Hope Valley, besides today. We'll start it again next week. We'll jump back into it. But one thing we saw from the very beginning is this theme of witnesses, to be witnesses. And Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so we see all the way through the book of Acts, it's seen over and over again. But the foundation of that is that they were witnesses because they had witnessed something, right? They had seen with their eyes the resurrected Lord. So the disciples became witnesses and they told everybody about it. Like they began to proclaim that. So like in the very beginning of Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching his very first sermon after the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, he declares that this is the Jesus that we're talking about. This is the Jesus that you crucified, but God raised him up. And of that, we are all witnesses. That's Acts 2. Acts 3, he's sharing the same story. He's sharing another message. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are all witnesses. They're saying, we saw this. We saw it happen. And then Acts 5, he says it again, another message before that the apostles are brought before the high priest and the council, Sanhedrin, and he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, and we are witnesses to these things. What are they declaring? They're saying, listen, we all saw him. We all saw him die. We all saw him die that brutal death on the cross. We all saw him in the tomb. We saw the tomb that he was laid into, and we saw the tomb empty, but then we saw him alive. So they're saying, like, these aren't just things that we're saying, making up, talking about. These are things that we saw with our very eyes. And so they began to tell people about it. But they didn't just tell people about it. And this is huge. They also gave their lives for it. They gave their lives for it. And here's what I think is probably one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus right here. All right, so if you're thinking, okay, so what are the proofs? What are the evidences? There are many of them. This is one that I think is probably one of the greatest, and this is why. We know that people will die for something that they believe is true, right? We've seen that. We see it all the time. In fact, you could have a cult leader raise a following and convince people of something, right? And they'll even give their life for this guy. Like, they will, you know, they'll give their lives for something that they believe is true. Like, they believe it. They think, oh, man, this is right. This is true. We saw it happen on 9/11 when the terrorists flew airplanes into the buildings. They did so because they believed something. Fundamentally, they believed, okay, that there's going to be something waiting for me. There's going to be some reward if I do this thing. So they believed something in their heart, and they were willing to give their lives for it. Okay, but nobody gives their lives for something that they know is false. So think about that for a moment. All of these disciples, all of these believers, 500 some of them, like when the persecution began and their lives were threatened and their families and their children were threatened, they didn't recant. They instead kept on proclaiming the truth that they knew to be true. People do not give up their lives. I'm trying to find anybody in history who has, or a group of people, or people who have sacrificed their family for something, a lie that they've been trying to keep, or something that they know is false. So people do not die. So if the disciples had just made up this lie, they would not have been able to continue to keep that for all the their lifetime. But another point of that is this. Is that not only do people not die for what they think, what they know is a lie, people won't die for what they know is true if it's not worth it. If it's not worth it. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, we were driving down the road, Danielle and I, and we're driving down the road, and then I see this, like, this meteor, like, fly past us into the, like, just behind the trees, and I was just like, what is that? And she was like, what's wrong with you? What are you talking about? Like, what? And I was like, did you see that? I just saw something. Like, I saw a flaming ball of something. I don't know. Is it a meteor, a comet? I don't know. I don't know any of that stuff. I just think I saw something. And she was like, I didn't see it. I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I didn't. But I was so convinced. I was like, no. Like, I saw a flaming ball of something. Like, I was ready to go look for it. Like, I was ready, and she's like, we're not going in the woods looking for, you know, something that you think you saw. But I knew I saw it. I wasn't thinking, like, I knew exactly what I saw. But listen, if somebody had held a gun to my family and said, if you do not recant your story, if you do not deny what you have seen, then we are going to murder your family, I'd been like, what meteor? Like, what are you talking about? Like, I didn't see anything. Right, why? Because it's not worth it. Like, I know what I saw, but it's not worth dying for. So listen, the disciples gave up their lives because they knew it was true, and they knew it was worth dying for. And so every single one of them was willing to suffer, to go ultimately to their grave, because they knew Jesus was alive, they saw him with their eyes, and they knew that that message was worth dying for. You know, Chuck Colson, I like the way that he worded this. He said, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. What's funny about that is that Chuck Colson was actually one of those 12. Like, he was a part of that whole scandal, and he was like, our group couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks, much less an entire lifetime, much less when pressed, much less when families are threatened, much less. And so the point is this, is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that these disciples saw him, and they gave their lives declaring that message, because that was the message that the world needed to know in order to be saved. And so it doesn't take a long time. You could dive more into the different impacts of the resurrection of Jesus, but that's just one key component. When you had 12 ordinary, basic, in a sense, cowardly people are transformed when something happens, when they see the risen Jesus, and their lives are changed. And literally, the scripture tells us that they turned the known world upside down. The gospel impacts lives. And so we see the impact of the appearance of Jesus. But here's what I want us to do over the next few minutes that we have. I want us to look at the intimacy of his appearing, the intimacy of it. And here's why. So there is the aspect that the impact that it has, there's the sort of the academic apologetic side of that, which is incredible and it's important. But I don't want us to just see that and forget the way in which Jesus met with people, the way in which Jesus appeared to his disciples. And so in this beautiful moment of compassion, and here's what's crazy, is that the disciples weren't looking for Jesus. In fact, like, they weren't expecting the resurrection. They weren't looking for it. They weren't waiting for it. We don't even know that they were even hoping for the resurrection. They had completely missed that. They were lost in the fact that Jesus Christ, the one they loved, the one they followed, was dead. And they're lost in that. Like, that's it. Like, that's like a world-changing kind of a thing. Earth-shattering. He's gone. And so while they're not looking for him, Jesus goes and pursues them. Isn't that incredible? That when we are far from God, not even close to him, not pursuing him, not following after him, by his grace, he comes and pursues us. And so Jesus comes in this beautiful moment of compassion. And to look at that, I want us to turn to John chapter 20. So in John chapter 20, we get to see these encounters as they happen. So the first one that we're going to see is that Jesus appears to Mary in the midst of her brokenness. He appears to Mary in the midst of her brokenness. So in the beginning of chapter 20, we see that Mary goes to the tomb, and she sees that the stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty, and she doesn't know what to think. And so she runs and finds some of the disciples and comes back, and they see that the tomb is empty, and they're bewildered and confused. They don't know what's going on either. And so they run back, and Mary is left there with nothing to, like, with not knowing what in the world to do. And so, like, it says in, so picking up in chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in there, in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.'" I want you to think about that for a moment. So Jesus, the one that she had given her entire life to, the one that she had all of her hopes were bound up in, was gone. Like, and so in that moment, her world was shattered. Like, it's like Jesus is dead. Like, we had hoped all of these things. We'd hoped that he was going to be the one that was going to save us. We'd hoped that he was going to be the one that was going to deliver us. But all those dreams were gone because Jesus died, and they saw it. And so you can imagine, she's like, well, like, why am I weeping? Well, why is everybody not weeping? Like, Jesus is dead. Why would I not be weeping? And so, verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned. She said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And Jesus, which means teacher, and Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So you can imagine in that moment when Jesus speaks and she hears his voice, and when she hears him call out her name, it takes my mind when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. It's this beautiful call that Jesus gives to her, and she hears it and it clicks, and she realizes and sees that this is him, that he is alive. So in that very moment, all of her fears, all of her disappointment, all of her hopelessness is completely changed. Why? Because she saw the risen Jesus. I know all of us in this room have dealt with hurt, have dealt with heartache, disappointment, and right, maybe even right now, that's your world that you're living in. You can relate to Mary right here in the midst of brokenness and say, oh my goodness, that is me. That is me. And the risen Jesus meets you right there. What hurts are too deep that he can't heal? What wounds are too great that he can't mend? What disappointments are too bad that he can't satisfy with his presence? So what does Jesus do? Jesus steps into that moment. Like, he enters in her deepest, darkest place, and he meets her there. He meets her right where she's at. And I know you might say, Jared, it's not that easy, right? It's not just that easy just to say, okay, yes, I'm hurting. Okay, there's Jesus. No, I'm not saying it's easy. Nobody is trying to tell you that what you're walking through is easy, because it's not easy. There's nothing easy about pain and suffering and hurt and heartache. But what I can tell you is that there's a God who doesn't leave you there alone, but that he enters into that. And so then the reality of that there is a risen Savior who's not just like somebody who lived, existed a long time ago, but is active and is in heaven right now, and who loves you more than you can imagine and cares deeply about what you're walking through and knows your hurts better than the persons that are closest to you know them. And he enters with his presence and says, I'm actually what you need right now. So Jesus meets this broken woman, Mary, with the reality that he is alive. So it's the reality of a risen Savior that gives us hope to keep on going, because he's alive. Well, we get some more examples here too. And again, we're not going to deep dive into these. We already walked through the Gospel of John together as a church a couple years ago. And if you want to, we walk through each of these passages in a lot more depth. So if you want to dive a little bit deeper into those, you can find those passages. I mean, you can find those sermons online. You can dive a little bit deeper. I just kind of want to, with more of a broad brush, look at the way that Jesus encountered his disciples. And so we see that Jesus meets Mary in the midst of her brokenness. But then we also see that he meets his disciples and appears to his disciples in the midst of their fear. So look at verse 19. It says, and on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side.
Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So you got these disciples that are hiding out in a sense, right? So they're filled. Their hearts are filled with fear. So they're gathered up in this room. The door is locked so that nobody can get in there. Then to whatever. Like, I mean, again, what kind of things might be going through their minds? Well, Jesus was just murdered, and like we're probably next, right? So they're going to come after us, and so they're shut up and they're worried in fear. Then Jesus' body disappears, and they don't even know what's happened. And so all of these things are going through these fears and these worries and these anxieties are flooding their mind. They can't even, so all they can do is just shut themselves up and just wait. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you were just consumed and filled with fear, anxiety, and worry, where all you could just, you can't even think straight. You're like, I can't even process right now what's going on because of all these things that are spinning through my head. Well, that's where they were. And it's right there in that moment where Jesus appears to them. And in the midst of their worry, in the midst of their fear, Jesus enters. But what does he enter with? He enters with one word, which is peace. So he comes and he says, now listen, I'm saying that I want to calm your fears, and I want to calm your fears with my perfect peace. Now, Jesus had already talked about peace with them earlier in the Gospel of John. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, right? Like, you're going to have problems, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, it's going to be coming. But you can take heart because I have overcome the world. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And so he's saying, like, I'm bringing a different kind of peace. It's not a peace in the absence of trouble. It's a peace in the midst of trouble. And so the peace that Jesus came to give is a peace that comes alongside of you in the midst of whatever it is that you're walking through. And yes, those things, the circumstances themselves may never go away. But he says, but I'm here with you in the midst of it, and I'm actually all that you need to, and I have given you everything that you need in order to walk through this, and you don't have to walk alone. And so he brings this perfect peace to them in their deepest moment. And it's a different kind of peace that Jesus offers. And so right then and there, in the midst of that moment, what about you? What keeps you up at night? What is it that you are fearful of? What are you worried about? What are you filled with anxiousness over? And what does the Lord want to do in the midst of that? You know, for these disciples, things were about to get a lot worse, right? Like he's saying, peace be to you. And by the way, yeah, persecution's coming. And hard times are coming. And death is coming, and suffering is coming, and like all this is coming. But I'm telling you that there is peace in the midst of your fear. And so it wasn't going to be easy, but Jesus was going to be with them. Again, that's the reality. What is it? The reality is that Jesus is alive, and Jesus is saying that's enough. Because I have overcome the world, because I have conquered, then there is peace. There can be peace. Because I am with you. And so the reality of the resurrected Jesus is where we stand. So what is it? What's the fear that you're facing right now? And he wants to meet you right there. He wants to meet you right there in the midst of it. Well, we keep going and we see that Jesus appears. So he appears to Mary in her brokenness. He appears to the disciples in their doubt. And then he appears to Thomas in their fear, and then he appears to Thomas in his doubt. What's interesting about Thomas is, poor guy, so first of all, he wasn't there the first time Jesus came, and so he missed out on that. And then when they tell him, hey, we saw Jesus, he doesn't believe it. And then that identity sticks with him forever, right? So now he's forever known as Doubting Thomas, right? In fact, we talk about it today. You know, don't be a doubting Thomas. Like it's this word that we use all the time. There's an entire Wikipedia page about what it means to be a doubting Thomas. Like he never got to lose that nickname, doubting Thomas. In fact, I saw a couple of cartoons that were pretty funny. One of them was where Jonah's attempting to share his tale with doubting Thomas. And what's Thomas doing? He's like, whatever, I don't believe it. This one's really funny. So Thomas is all worked up about this. He says, all I'm saying is, if we don't call Peter denying Peter, and we don't call Mark ran away naked Mark, why should I be saddled with this title? I see your point, Thomas, but really, it's just time to move on. But he doesn't. He has this title, doubting Thomas. Now, what's interesting, though, is that our Lord, in love and grace and compassion and kindness, meets Thomas right there. He meets him right where he is in that. So let's pick up in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." What's Thomas doing? Thomas is rejecting a couple of things. But one, there is evidence that they're giving to him. Hey, we saw this. There's evidence for him to believe, but he's choosing not to accept the evidence. He's saying, no, I'm not going to believe that. And here's what's also interesting to me is that that could have been the end of the story right there for Thomas, right? There's evidence. They saw the risen Jesus. They told him about it, and he doesn't believe. And that could be the end of Thomas's story. He walks away in unbelief. But the grace and kindness and the mercy of Jesus meets him right there in the middle of his doubt. And so Jesus comes 8 days later. It says, verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus meets Thomas right there in the midst of his doubt, not afraid of his questions, not afraid of it. And in fact, he doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't chastise him. He just meets him right there. You know, I don't know about you if you've had or wrestled with doubt in your life, doubts about your relationship with the Lord, maybe doubts about the Bible, doubts about the faith, doubts about all of these things. But if we're honest, then most of us have. A lot of times, though, we I don't know, kind of doubt in silence and afraid. Well, what if I ask this question to somebody? Then maybe that's not. Maybe what are they going to think about me if I say? If I say this, but church, this should be the space right here, right? And then our groups, our Hope Community groups that we have, and like that's the safe space for us to say, hey, listen, I'm struggling with this. Like, could you like maybe spend some time with me as I think through this? I'm wrestling with this doubt. I'm wrestling with this issue. I'm wrestling with whatever that is. And this is the place for that. This is the context for us to work through those things together. Because if we don't, and we just say, like, especially with our kids, right? If we have kids that are wrestling with things or, you know, have questions about things, like, that's the moment as parents we need to say, hey, let's press into that. Okay, what is it? What is that doubt that you have? Okay, well, let's talk through that because there's answers here. Like, there's evidence here. Like, let's work through that together. In fact, this past week, Mikhail and I were talking. She was wrestling with some real deep issues, and she was actually wrestling with like the reality of hell. And so we paused just to spend some time talking through that. Why? Because it would be wrong for me to say, oh, baby, just don't worry about it. Like, just trust me. Don't worry about it. That would not be helping and loving towards my daughter who's growing up in the faith and learning more about Jesus and learning what it means to follow him and learning what it means to believe and like all of those things. And so I need to be willing to meet her there, like meet her right in the moment of doubt or the moment of questions, and let's find the answers and let's do it together. Because so many people are trying to disconnect from the life of the church, where it should be a safe space to ask the good questions, where it should be a safe space to dive deep into these kinds of things, and then they're ultimately running away from the faith because they're listening to the wrong voices. If your source of information is TikTok, like you've already lost, like good grief. No, there's right ways. There's ways for us to say, okay, this is a tough, difficult issue. So let's press into that. What does that mean? What does that look like? All right. So I don't understand. Like this passage in the Old Testament. Like I was just talking to somebody about the working through Judges. Like that's really hard. Okay. Well, let's dive into that doubt, that struggle together, and let's find out what the truth is. Let's find out what God's doing, and let's do it in the context of community. And so, just like the Lord Jesus met Thomas right there in his doubt, it's okay to, like, God's not afraid of your questions, right? He's not afraid of, you know, the doubts that you might have, but he will meet you in love and grace, and he'll meet you right there. So we see Jesus meet Mary, we see Jesus meet the disciples, and then he meets with Thomas in the midst of his doubt. But then finally, we see Jesus meet Peter in the midst of his failure. Now, think about Peter for a moment. So Peter was one of the leaders of the disciples. He was always with Jesus. He was a part of the inner circle with Jesus. Like, he was like the man. And apparently, he thought so too, because he was like telling everybody, this is how it's going to be. He even told Jesus how it was going to be, right? So Jesus is like, you know, hey, I've got to wash your feet. And Peter's like, psh, not me. Like, you can wash their stinky feet, but you're not going to wash mine. And Jesus is like, well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have no part with me. And Peter's like, well, okay, well then here, wash all of me. And the Lord's like, no, you're just not understanding it. And then like when Peter says, you know, they might walk away from you, but not me. You know, they might leave, but not me. They might deny you, Jesus, like all these other people might deny you, but not me. I'm a rock. I'm right here. I'm with you. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, like before the night's over. You're going to look at me and you're going to deny me. And what happens? Exactly what Jesus says. And so right during the event of the crucifixion, people start asking him, Peter, hey, you were one of his followers, right? You're one of his believers. And he was like, no, what? No. I don't know him. No, yeah, sure you were. You were with him. No, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Luke 22. Look at verse, you can look it on the screen if you want. Luke 22, verse 60 says, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Listen to verse 61. This wrecks me. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Because those are the last words that he spoke in the presence of Jesus was, I don't know him. Can you imagine if you had a loved one, someone you love dearly, more than anything in the world, and they're being arrested or taken away or something, and the last thing that they hear you say is, oh no, I don't know who that is. I don't know them. Can you imagine the guilt, the shame that would have just filled his heart? I denied him. That's it for me. Like it's over. Like there's no coming back from that. I don't know about you, but there's been moments in my life where I've felt like that's it. Like, there's no coming back from this. I've sinned too many times. I've sinned too greatly. Like, this is just, it's it. But Jesus, in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness, meets Peter right there in this moment of failure. So in John 21, Lord says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. He gets the picture now. Because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What was Jesus doing? In this beautiful moment, Jesus was coming alongside of a man who had just completely blown it. He stoops down right where he's at in his failure. And Peter, when he denied him three different times, the Lord says, "Yes, but my grace covers every one of them." And the same is true for us. Because every single one of us in the room have blown it. Every single one of us in the room have failed repeatedly. But his grace is greater and covers all of those things. In the midst of their brokenness and their fear and their doubt and their failure, what did Jesus do? He met them right there. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, I just see this as an incredible grace and kindness. That he would, though he didn't have to, he didn't owe them anything, but he met them right where they were. And I also want to note this too, that the resurrection of Jesus is not primarily about what I think about it. Okay, so like we're talking about how we respond to it, but it's not about us. Like the resurrection of Jesus stands alone on its own as a fact in human history that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again, regardless of whether I acknowledge it or not. Regardless of whether I submit to it or not, regardless of whether I believe it or not, it doesn't hinge upon what I think about it. Like the resurrection of God of Jesus stands alone. That God is holy, God is just, God crushes the serpent's head, God defeats sin, God vindicates himself. All of that is true in the resurrection, whether I ever acknowledge it or not. And yet, it's that truth and it's the reality of Jesus resurrecting that meets me in the deepest places of my heart. It meets me right in the hurts and the heartaches and the places where I need him. It meets me right there. Amanda, would you guys come on up? We're gonna have a time to close, and I wanna close with this. We're gonna sing a song together. It's a familiar song. It's called "Because He Lives." If you guys know Bill and Gloria Gaither, it's a song that's been popular in the church for decades. And I don't know if you remember the story behind the song, but Bill and Gloria Gaither, who wrote the song, talk about how in the 1970s, their ministry had been going well, things were going okay, and then they just hit a brick wall. In their spiritual life, in their personal life, in their marriage, in their family, and they were wrecked. She was pregnant. Gloria was pregnant with their third baby. Her husband, Bill Gaither, was suffering severe depression and was shut up in the bed. He couldn't even get out of bed. And they were just completely like their world had just crashed. They had had some severe attacks from like family friends who they thought loved them. And they were just... what she describes is that we were at the end of ourselves. Just like we can't keep going on. And then she says, "I look down at my belly and I'm thinking, how can we bring a baby into this thing? Like, this world is chaos. This world's crazy. How can we bring a child into this mess? And she said, I laid out there on my living room floor, and she said, and as I did, I just, like, the sweet comfort of the Holy Spirit just came over me. And the words that filled my heart was, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Like, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because he is seated on the throne, there is nothing that I can't walk through and that I can't face because he lives. The first verse that she actually wrote, it says this: how sweet to hold a newborn baby, to feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance that this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth living just because he lives. So here's our invitation this morning. We're going to have a time to pray. I want to invite you, if you have a need, a burden on your heart, and you just want to come down here and you just want to pray, I invite you to come. I invite you to kneel and to pray. If you want somebody to pray with you, like, we'll pray for you right here. If you have a need on your heart, you just say, I just need somebody to pray with me, we'll meet you there. If you're here this morning, you say, I don't know, I'm in a season of doubt, discouragement, and I just need somebody to walk with me. That's what we want to do. Like, don't suffer in silence. Don't carry doubts, like, silently. Like, let's walk through them, and let's do it together in community. So we invite you to bring those. If you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't know but where I am with my relationship with the Lord Jesus, I invite you to come. And we can walk with you together through that, how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, sins forgiving, born again, child of God. So would you guys just stand with us as we sing this time together? I invite you to come.